both morning and evening today, I want to turn with you to these remarkable words of Jesus, which we read in our scripture reading at the end of Matthew chapter 11. And it would be of particular importance and help to you to have your Bible open there. I suppose the passage is best known to us for that remarkable invitation which Jesus issues at the end of it. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. But indeed the whole of this passage that we read and the whole of this chapter contains some of the most important teaching in the whole of the New Testament. Indeed, one of the great British New Testament scholars of this century has said of these verses, "He who understands them has found his way to the heart of Christianity." Now, I suppose that the reason for such a statement as that is that this passage not only contains this remarkable invitation of Jesus, which we will be turning to this evening, it also contains a remarkable statement about the way God reveals himself to men and women like us, how God enables us to come to know him. In fact, the whole of the passage really divides into two parts. The theme of verses 25 to 27 is the divine revelation, or what it means to know God. And verses 28 to 30 have the theme the divine invitation, or what it means to come to God. Now the first of these will be our theme this morning, and the second will be our theme this evening. Divine revelation and the divine invitation. Now if you look at the very first phrase of verse 25, you will see that it's important for us, even in a little way, to set the scene of these words. They are introduced with the phrase, at that time. Now, that refers to the time of Jesus teaching and preaching throughout the towns of Galilee that we are introduced to in chapter 11, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, Matthew tells us, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Now, Galilee was of great importance because it was Jesus' home country. He was a Galilean, and he was therefore in his home territory as he went around the towns and cities of Galilee preaching. And he did preach there a great deal, it appears, and after he had done so, he performed miracles in that very area. Now, the remarkable thing was the response that came from Galilee to Jesus' ministry. Or more accurately, the lack of the kind of response for which Jesus longed and waited. Because the response was, of course, that none of them repented. There was not a movement amongst the people. I have little doubt that they received him courteously and listened to him with a measure of attentiveness. But what Jesus is saying later on in this chapter is that there was no evidence of any moral change in the lives of the people amongst whom he had ministered. You see, it is just not true to say that Jesus' preaching and teaching brought people to repentance and faith wherever he went, because they did not. Here in Galilee particularly, Jesus was a singularly unsuccessful preacher in these terms. More than that, when he added signs and wonders to the verbal preaching of the word, it made not the slightest bit of difference. That's why he speaks so severely in verses 20 to 24 to these three cities in Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And he does speak to them with great solemnity. Woe to you, Chorazin! He is taking up the language of the prophets as they vowed judgment upon cities. Woe to you, Bethsaida! Now, he then thinks of three of the most profligate, abandoned, and dissolute cities in the Old Testament who were judged by God, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. And he says, if the miracles that had been performed here in Galilee had been performed in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, these cities which were renowned for their resistance to God would have repented long ago. And then Jesus adds, even more solemnly, if I had to choose, he says, on the day of judgment, I would rather be in Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom than in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for them than for you. Now that's an extraordinary statement that Jesus is making. And it's the background to this passage. It was at that time when he had just delivered this extraordinarily solemn word to these amazingly privileged people. Now, the question arises, obviously, why was there no response? Why was it? Was it simply that Jesus was a known, familiar figure, a prophet without honor, except in his own country? Well, some might have said it was the preacher. And Jesus obviously recognizes that possibility in their minds, and he says, but you have responded in exactly the same way to a totally different kind of preacher, namely, John the Baptist. And you'll notice that a considerable part of chapter 11 is about the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, what is it that Jesus is saying in these verses about John the Baptist? Well, he says, when John the Baptist came, about him you said this: it's like attending a funeral listening to that man. He is so solemn, morose, lugubrious, and dull. We cannot possibly listen to him. He is a barrier to us between ourselves and God. But, says Jesus, when the Son of Man came, they turned round and said, but he goes to parties and mixes with all the wrong people. He is frivolous.
In case you think I'm making this up, let me show you in verse 18. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says, how can I speak of this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to others, we played the flute for you, and you would not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Now, what was the response that Jesus was longing to see? Well, it was manifestly not mere appreciation. What he longed for was obviously moral transformation of life and character. He longed to see a change wrought in people's lives. And so he speaks of the evidence of true repentance, the end of verse 20. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. The end of verse 21, when he is comparing Tyre and Sidon with Chorazin and Bethsaida, he says, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And what Jesus is looking, waiting, and longing for is a moral transformation which the Word of God and the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel is designed to produce. Now we need to ask again, why was there then no repentance and no change? Why did the word that Jesus preached, like the word that John preached, run off people's backs? Well, in verse 25, it's very interesting. Jesus takes this issue to the only safe place to take it, and that is to the throne of God. Because here, Jesus turns to the Father in prayer. We often say, if you want an example of Jesus at prayer, you look at John 17, or you look at Jesus in Gethsemane, and you have examples of his praying. But here is one of the most remarkable examples of Jesus praying that we are allowed to overhear. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, or rather, Amen, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Now, notice with me in the passing some of the things Jesus is assured of here at the throne of grace at times of disappointment and perplexity. One, God is always worthy of praise. Even in times of disappointment and perplexity and pain, Jesus says, when nothing has gone right, as it were, in his ministry, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father. Now, my dear friends, we need to learn from the Lord Jesus, even in the bypassing about this. Our God is always worthy of praise and adoration. Not just when the sun is shining and everything is going well for us. He is worthy to be praised in the darkest hours of our experience. Why? Because he is a father to those who know him. And he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and is in total sovereign control of all our circumstances, and chiefly of his own work and cause. That's the vital thing. And the other thing that Jesus has grasped is that God's ways are perfect. What seems good to him, whether concealing or revealing himself, I thank you, praise you, Father, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. We'll return to that in a moment. But he says, Amen, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Do you see what is in the heart of the Lord Jesus? Whatever is the Father's good pleasure calls forth an Amen from him. Now there are some glorious lessons that we need to ponder during this Lord's Day. This is the spirit in which our Lord Jesus met apparent failure. But then he goes on to give us
four propositions regarding the knowledge of God. Why is it that these people have not come to know God? Why is it that their resistance to the word of the gospel is so absolute?
Well, there are four things that we need to learn about the knowledge of God, and I want us to spend the rest of our time on these. Proposition number one, and I'm really just reading the words of Jesus to you. Proposition number one is, the knowledge of God is exclusive. You notice what Jesus says in verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. What is it that Jesus is saying? He is saying that any person of the Godhead is truly known and fully known only by the other persons in the Godhead. Only the Son knows the Father, and only the Father knows the Son. And we might add, although Jesus doesn't say it, only the Holy Spirit fully knows the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son know Him. But this knowledge of God, you see, is an exclusive knowledge. It obtains only within the Godhead. Now that leads us to the second thing. The second proposition is that the knowledge of God is therefore revealed knowledge. Notice verse 25. You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. The end of verse 27. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Now, the only way that any human being in the world can ever come to know God is if God is pleased to reveal Himself. That's the sine qua non, the absolute condition of knowing God, that He reveals Himself. Now, if you think about it for a moment, there's an illustration of that even at the human level. There are some things that we can know without their needing to have some special revelation to us. For example, we were in Venice, as I was saying to the children, and in the little hotel that we were in, there was another, I was going to say English couple, English-speaking couple, sitting at the next table to us. There were only people there. And they said, when we went in for breakfast in the morning, do you know Venice? And the answer was, no. But I intend to get to know it because I've got a book here, and I'm going to go out into Venice and go up and down the canals and learn something about Venice, because Venice can be known by somebody who takes the trouble to go and examine and see it. But you see, if you ask the question about an individual, do you know John Smith? The answer is not so easy. You cannot say, I don't know him, but I intend to get to know him, because you and I frequently say about people, he's such a difficult person to get to know. He doesn't allow you to get to know him. He clams up, we say. Well, there are people like that, aren't there? It can happen in the human realm. Now, if that's true of a mere human being, that he needs to be ready to reveal himself to you, that is, to talk to you, to tell you about himself, how infinitely more true it is of God, from whom we are removed in an infinite sense. He is in heaven and we are on earth. He is our Creator and we are His creatures. So the knowledge of God is revealed knowledge. So God has had to reveal Himself. In the creation He has left some of His handiwork. In the creation of man He has left His image.
but supremely and finally in the face of Jesus Christ. God has revealed His glory, and we beheld Him, says John.
Now that leads to the third proposition which Jesus lays down. The knowledge of God is exclusive. The knowledge of God is revealed. Third, the knowledge of God is mediated. That is, it comes through a mediator. Let me give you another slightly silly illustration. If somebody says to you, "Do you know the Queen?" The answer probably, well, now I know there are many of you very distinguished people, but the answer probably is no, I don't. And if you ever are going to know her, the one thing you need is somebody who will, as they say, present you to her. You don't just run up and say, "Good morning, I'm Joe Bloggs, and I'm glad to meet you." You need a mediator. Now, that's a rotten illustration of something that is infinitely glorious and solemn and wonderful. That sinners, even fallen creatures, even unfallen creatures, need a mediator between God and men. And there is one who is that mediator. Notice how Jesus puts it, verse 27. "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Now that means that God not only needs to reveal Himself, but that He reveals Himself through a mediator who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John tells us in his gospel of what Jesus said to the disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." To know him was to know God. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now that, of course, is the answer to the question, in this multi-faith society in which we live, is it not possible for people to come to know God by some other means? Are we talking about the only possibility of knowing God by coming to Jesus Christ? And the answer from the lips of Jesus is manifestly clear. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one knows the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now, either one recognizes that that is true, or one calls Jesus a liar. That's the simple alternative. If people can come to God some other way than by Jesus, then what Jesus says when he says, "No one comes to the Father except by me," cannot possibly be true. That's a very important thing for us to grasp. The knowledge of God is mediated. Principle number one, then, is the knowledge of God is exclusive within the Godhead. The knowledge of God is revealed, and only because God has been pleased to reveal himself can we know him. The knowledge of God is mediated. Fourthly, the knowledge of God is mediated selectively. Now that's very important. Because if we simply left it saying what we read at the end of verse 27, that no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses
to reveal him, we might well say, well, nobody can do anything about this. This is something that lies in the sovereign hands of God, and we therefore are excused all responsibility. But don't ignore what Jesus says in verse 25 at the end. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Now, as we conclude this morning, you will recognize that Jesus is not saying that intellectual ability is a barrier to coming to know God, and simplicity or even stupidity is a help to coming to know God. What Jesus is saying is that there is only one thing that will keep you from knowing God, and that is the pride of the wise and learned. Wisdom, learning, intellectual ability are actually irrelevant in this question of coming to know God, as irrelevant as size or social status would be. What does matter is if anything, in the case of some of these people, their learning, their intellectual ability, their status, and whatever, was going to become a matter of personal pride to them. If they became absorbed with their own importance and significance, if they refused to bow down like little children before the eternal God and say, I cannot know you unless you come to me in Jesus Christ. I am blind till you touch my eyes and make me see. I am helpless unless you lift me up and enable me to come to you. It is that total helplessness and humble-mindedness of the little child that Jesus is speaking to. And Jesus says God delights to reveal himself to such a spirit. But he conceals himself from the wise in their own eyes. Do you remember how Peter puts it? God, he says, resists the proud. That is, he keeps them at arm's length. Now, you want to be kept at arm's length from God, and I'll tell you how to do it. Allow your pride to fill your life and master your being. And refuse to allow God to break it. God will keep you at arm's length. If you want to come to know him, the root is by taking the place of the humbled little child. And in utter dependence upon his grace and mercy, casting yourself upon him. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Are you coming to know God? Have you ever come to know him through Jesus Christ? Well, that's why Jesus issues the invitation. Because of this, he says, come to me. Come to me. And more of that this evening. Let's pray together. Father, how we bless you for your holy word and for your dearly beloved Son. We do thank you for him and for the revelation of your glory in his face.
We bless you that he is the mediator who is able to bring even sinners like us to you. Help us to come for the glory of your name and for our own eternal good, we ask it. Amen.